Our text for preaching today comes from one of the shortest books in the Bible and one of the most powerful, the Book of Lamentations. So as we hear these words together, listen for God's living word to you this morning. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The word of God for the people of God. Can you guarantee the stranger won't take my stuff? This question was not directed at me, but it still startled me, mainly because I wasn't expecting it. I had just hit play on a video of an interview with the wise and wonderful writer and scholar Parker Palmer. The interview was centered around the practice of hospitality, and given that hospitality was one of the two focal points of my sermon this week, I was very curious to hear what Parker had to say on this topic. So I hit play, and before I could even sit back in my chair, the producer launched the interview with this question: can you guarantee the stranger won't take any of my stuff? The truth is, we've probably all asked or practiced some version of this question at some point. Fear that a stranger is going to take our stuff. It's why we lock our cars at night and our houses when we go on vacation. It's frankly why some people want to lock our country, exclude immigrants, build a wall on our southern border. Can you guarantee the stranger won't take any of my stuff? The expensive sunglasses I leave in my car, the diamond necklace my mother gave me on my wedding day, the coin collection I started when I was 16, now priceless to me anyway, and irreplaceable. My job at the furniture factory, my dignity as a loyal and skilled laborer, a member of the great American working class. Can you guarantee the stranger won't take any of my stuff? Parker Palmer did not hesitate to offer his answer. No, I can't. I can't guarantee that. And that, my friends, is what makes hospitality a spiritual practice, because at heart, hospitality is an act of faith. This idea that hospitality is a spiritual discipline comes as a surprise to many Americans, perhaps even most of us. We think hospitality is mainly about making our house guests feel welcome and comfortable. It's about putting out fresh towels in the guest room and stocking our refrigerator and our pantry with things they might like and enjoy. Mostly, it's about making our guests feel welcome and at home. Of course, these are all gracious gestures, kind and gracious gestures in and of themselves, but they do not exhaust the meaning of hospitality. And we know this because the very word tells us so. Hospitality. Remove the last three letters, the I, the T, the Y, and what do you get? Hospital. If hospitals are places of care, compassion, and healing, hospitality is the practice of these same things. It's no accident that religious communities invented hospitals, because these same communities have been practicing hospitality for as long as there have been religious communities. Indeed, the roots of hospitality go much further back than that, to a time well before there were religious or formal religious communities. In Scripture, commentators generally agree that the first documented instance of hospitality occurs in Genesis, when Abraham and Sarah welcome guests into their tent. These guests, three men, were not family or old friends visiting from out of town. No, these three travelers were complete strangers. Abraham has no, and Sarah have no idea who these visitors are. And you guessed it, there is no way that Abraham, anyway, can guarantee that these strangers won't take his stuff, that they won't make off with his sheep in the middle of the night or kidnap Sarah when his back is turned. But despite Abraham's unknowing, despite the risks involved, he welcomes them into his camp. He and Sarah together welcome them anyway. And there it is, hospitality as an act of faith, a spiritual practice. Hospitality has always been a pillar of desert-based religions and desert-based cultures, Judaism and Islam, Bedouin and Berber, and yes, Christianity too. And there's a reason for this, for its prevalence in desert cultures. Because back in the day, back in the heat of the desert, if you didn't welcome the stranger very well might die. And even more to the point, perhaps, that stranger could be you. You could be herding your animals through unfamiliar territory. You're on your way to water them down in the wadi, only you take a wrong turn, not knowing the countryside well, and you find yourself suddenly lost in a trackless desert. Or a sandstorm could blow up during your travels, totally blinding you, and throw you so off course you might wander, literally wander for weeks without seeing another soul. And so these ancient faith traditions understood that we could be that stranger approaching a tented camp, out of food, out of water, out of breath, out of hope. Which is why hospitality is about more than putting out towels for your guests and offering cookies to their children, as thoughtful as these gestures are, and why it remains a spiritual practice to this day. Because you could be that immigrant driven from your home country by economic hardship or by drug cartels, forced to flee with only the clothes on your back, or your family and your future and your own safety could all be threatened by religious extremists, their intent on capturing your city at any cost, on gutting your civilization and jailing all the people like you, people who think and act independently, and turning the clock back on your culture, your beloved home culture, 500 years. And so all that's left for you to do is run. I say this because after our service here this morning, as you've already heard, we're going to gather in the fellowship hall. And after we enjoy a meal together, a delicious, a lovely, catered meal, we are going to share with you our newly minted ministry plan. I won't take time now to comment on the process that gave rise to the plan or on its specific contents or details, except to say this one thing. The first goal of our new plan, goal numero uno, as it were, is to improve our congregational care and, yes, our hospitality. To summarize this latter part, the hospitality part, we're going to find better and more effective ways to welcome our visitors and invite them into our community, the life of our community. And the reason is simple, because we recognize that God's welcome, God's arms, as it were, are wider than our own, and because everyone is welcome and included in that embrace. And because we were once welcomed here ourselves when we were strangers looking for a safe place to land. Now, obviously, we don't need to launch a new program, an entire ministry plan, just to practice hospitality, because the truth is we're already practicing it when we host coffee hour after worship and we reach out to someone who is visiting. Or when we host potlucks, again, in our fellowship hall for incoming students, it's a way of saying we know what it's like to be new and not to know anyone. A way of saying there are no strangers here at the Warren Wilson Presbyterian Church, only friends who haven't met yet. So yes, we are already practicing hospitality, but there is a larger point in play here beyond these gracious and welcoming gestures. And it's the reason this is goal number one. As Parker Palmer noted in that video, something special, something rare and sacred happens when you create safe space for people to come together in hospitable settings. When we gather with people who are different from us, or with people whom we do not yet know, we will likely realize just how much we share in common, our shared humanity. And in that moment, community is born. Or we might just discover that our neighbor is living with a kind of pain we simply cannot imagine. And we will come to appreciate why hospitality and hospital share the same root, which is exactly what happened to me earlier this week. Do you remember that old ad? I think it was for Memorex cassette tape, in which a guy was sitting at home in his big lounge chair, sporting sunglasses, parked in front of his stereo system. And when the music started, it just blasted everything backward, his head, his hair, his necktie. Do you remember that ad? That's kind of how I felt the first 3 days of this week. Along with what I would guess were some 600 other clergy, mainly white, mainly Presbyterian, I attended the Disgrace Conference at the Montreat Conference Center. 3 days of lectures, sermons, and workshops, all offered by people of color, I think most of them anyway, offered by people of color, all focused specifically on ending the disgrace of racism in our churches, in our communities, in our country. Dr. Sung Chan Ra was the featured speaker on Tuesday morning. He focused his remarks not on the practice of hospitality, but on another spiritual discipline, the practice of lament. He noted that the voice of lament can be hard to hear. It's why we often avoid reading the Psalms of lament in Scripture, and why there are so few songs of lament in our hymnals, because lament is angry, and it expresses the kind of pain we normally do our best to avoid. But we've got to go through it to give voice to that pain if we expect to get beyond it when we're feeling it. We actually see that in our text for today. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This short passage is one of the most hopeful texts in the entire Bible. Indeed, as the inspiration for great is thy faithfulness, arguably the most beloved hymn of all time. It's famously hopeful. But remember how it starts. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. The verses and chapters that precede these words in Lamentations are even more acutely mournful and angry than these. Dr. Sung Chan's point was that, however hard it is to hear these voices, to read and hear these words, we've got to go through the pain to get to the other side. And this point soon became audibly obvious. Lament, he argued, is what you do when there's a lifeless body in the room. Lament is what you do when you remember the bodies that were crammed into the bottom of those slave ships, or the lifeless bodies that were tossed casually overboard to the waiting sharks. Lament is what you do when you call to mind the bodies that were sold upon their arrival in this country and promptly brutalized by their masters, or the female bodies in particular that were assaulted and violated by the white men that believed they somehow owned these bodies. Lament is what you do when you remember the bodies hanging from the end of those ropes throughout, yes, North Carolina, not slaves, but American citizens, while white folks like us looked on as though they were at a county fair, or the bodies of black men and boys lying bleeding and then lifeless on America's streets today. That's what lament looks and sounds like. It was a litany I will never forget, partly because it peeled the protective varnish back on my own soul, but also because toward the end of it, one woman, presumably African-American, simply couldn't bear it any longer. She let out a howl of grief, giving voice publicly to decades of pain that had seeped into her soul, pain that steadily accrued inside her as she learned these stories about her forebears and lived these stories for herself. It was a cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? A lament for herself and her people, and we all heard it, even us white folks, because it was impossible not to. And we all wanted to wail and cry with her because it was impossible not to. And then something beautiful happened. Because Anderson Auditorium was filled with pastors, Presbyterian ministers. Three other women, by my count, immediately got out of their seats and went to comfort this grieving woman. And they stayed with her, surrounding her in a little circle of love as she continued to weep and lament. Now, of course, this spontaneous act of love and compassion was a gesture anyone might make, anyone with a heart and a soul and a conscience, clergy or not. And it reminded me of the first half of our goal, to improve our congregational care, because congregational care is what hospitality looks like when it's facing inward. These are not separate things, congregational care and hospitality, but one thing, not either or, but both and. One practice faces outward toward the outside community, one that faces inward on the gathered community. Hospitality is what we practice when strangers come into our midst, because we all know that we could have taken a wrong turn at one of life's junctures and ended up disoriented and off track, in need of a safe place to land. Congregational care is what we do for our own members, when one of us takes a wrong turn, or when life itself spins us around and we end up lost, out of food, out of water, out of breath, out of hope. Congregational care is what we do when there's a body in the room, a literal living body, and it belongs to a member of our church family, and we want to reach out and let that person know that these arms I am wrapping around you, these aren't just my arms, these are God's arms, these are the arms of the body of Christ, and I'm wrapping them around you because God first loved me, and God loves you, and I love you too, and that is just the way it is and just how we roll around here. Today, we launch a season of gratitude and celebration. As we prepare to live into a bright and hopeful future, as we get set to meet its challenges and rise to embrace its opportunities, we first want to take time to reflect on and give thanks for the gifts we've been given, the blessings we enjoy. I'm mindful that we're launching this season during a time of acute unrest and high anxiety in the life of our country, and that much of this unrest and anxiety is driven by racial tensions that are breaking out in cities and towns all across the United States. So I'm grateful today in this season. I am grateful today to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA and the pastor of this particular congregation, because we are all part of a faith tradition, a faith family that doesn't shy away from lament, one that is committed to building a more welcoming and hospitable church, a more welcoming and hospitable community, a more welcoming and hospitable country. I'm grateful to be part of a local church family, a local church community that understands congregational care is what hospitality looks like when it's focused on our own members, our beloved and friends and neighbors who might be hurting or lonely or in need. And I'm grateful that I am part, that we are all part of a faith tradition built on a foundational belief that God welcomes strangers, including me and you, and that is rooted in the truth that God's love never ceases, that God's mercies never come to an end, and that God's faithfulness is great to all generations. Thanks be to God.